It's so good to be able to be back for a second service today, and we appreciate the fact that you come back. We're glad to have our visitors with us, and appreciate your coming to be with us for this evening service. I want to turn to the book of Malachi. I'm going to notice, to begin with, one verse from the first chapter. It says, "A son honors his father." This is verse 6 of Malachi 1. "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest, thou despisest my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thee?" Malachi is what I've said is God's last message to the Jewish people until Christ came. The last book of the Old Testament. And when he prophesied, Israel was sowing the seeds of destruction by their irreverence toward God. In the first verse of the first chapter, it reads the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The burden of the word of the Lord. The burden, the term burden here, had the meaning of an oracle, particularly of an utterance of doom. And here he is actually given them an oracle or a utterance of doom. The term oracle is used by other prophets in the case of Zechariah. In the 9th chapter, verse 1, it speaks of the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man as of all the tribes of Israel shall be toward the Lord. And then on the 12th chapter of Zechariah, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord. The burden, it was a utterance, and particularly it was an utterance that carried somewhat of a bad result. That is, prophesied of that which would be bad or that which would be painful, and in this case would be destructive to the nation of Israel. He prophesied, Malachi did, in the days of, in the time of Nehemiah, which was about 445 to 432 B.C. And then after his prophecy, there was that, we have in our Bible, what's called the period or the years of silence for about 400 years between the time that that Malachi prophesied, then Jesus came on the scene. And by the time Jesus got here, Israel had become more corrupt, and they had their corruption had become almost full. And Jesus came to give them what seemed to be God's last effort to save the Jewish nation as a nation. Jesus came and preached just to the Jews and warning them. Of course, he did two things in doing that. Warned them for their destruction, but also was preparing them for his establishment of his kingdom. And so Jesus came really with two missions. He came to set up his kingdom, and then that is AD 33, and then, though he did not come personally again, he came though in the form of destruction to the Jewish nation in AD 70. Now at the time of Malachi, this was after the second group, the second wave returns from Babylonian captivity. And Israel learned very little from their captivity. They came corrupt, they were wicked, and they were arrogant. And as I said, it's God's last warning till the Messiah would come that Malachi gives in the book. And when Christ came, when the Messiah came, he would give them opportunity to repent. In fact, the message of the forerunner of the Christ, John the Baptist, when he came, pointing to the Christ, what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus, shortly after that, began to preach the same message, and the immediate disciples of Jesus also preached the same message. And then Jesus sent out 70 that were not to go to anyone but the lost sheep of the house of Israel and preach the same message to them. He was giving them every opportunity to repent before he would establish his kingdom. And with the establishment of his kingdom, shortly to follow was to be the destruction of the ancient nation of Israel. So Malachi spoke really judgment against the nation. Notice in the 4th chapter and verse 1, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as burneth an oven, and all the proud and yet all that do wicked shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch." That's a pretty stern warning and a pretty stern prophecy. This is about the nation of Israel. It's about physical Israel. "And it shall leave them with neither root nor branch." When the ancient nation of Israel was destroyed, there was nothing left to build a nation upon. All of those years, they had kindly been able to hold together in spite of their wickedness because, of course, the providence of God. But another reason was because they could, with their genealogies and so forth, prove their Jewish heritage and kind of held together that. But after the Romans came, and I believe God used the Romans to that end, came and destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, effectively destroyed the nation, and all the genealogical records destroyed, and everything gone. They had no branch nor root to build upon after that. Then in the 4th chapter and verse 4, he says, "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, which with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I was sent Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Elijah the prophet, we've learned from the New Testament, was not literally the prophet Elijah, but John the Baptist coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And he said, "We come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord." I believe that this great and dreadful day of the Lord in this prophecy is talking about the great and dreadful day of destruction of the nation. And of course, not too long before that, John did come. The Baptist came and preached that message. "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So he was coming before that great day, and he was giving some the opportunity to repent, and some did. And some of the Jews became Christians. As a matter of fact, on the day of Pentecost, over 3,000, or around 3,000 of them became Christians and were able to repent. So, again, it's a judgment against the nation of Israel. Now, with the coming of the Messiah, it brought, again, I emphasize first, the establishment of the church and in around AD 30, and then just 40 years later, there came the destruction of Jerusalem. And Jesus, even in Matthew 24, warned about his coming, and wasn't talking about the second coming there, but it's coming in the destruction of Jerusalem and, of course, the Jewish nation. But what I want to look at now is the nation at this time and their condition that would cause God to issue such a warning through Malachi. And he prophesied about their irreverence for God mainly, and it was demonstrated in three areas of their nation. First of all, there was a breakdown in religious values. Their religion had become so corrupt that God had to see it through Malachi to warn them sternly about that corruption, and particularly the priest, and how that they had become so corrupt in their office and in that which they did. Look at the first chapter, verse 6. That's the one I read in the beginning of the text, but I want to read it again. The son honors his father, the servant his master. He's just saying to them, that's what they just ordinarily do. That's the way things are. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? If I be a master, where is my fear? So God is telling, if I'm your father and I'm your master, well, where is my fear? And so he says, saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest that despise my name, and you say, wherein have we despised thy name? The priest had become corrupt, and he says, listen, a earthly father and an earthly servant receive more honor than you're giving me. A son will honor his father, and a servant will honor his master. But if I'm your father, and I'm your master, then where is my fear? Where is my honor? And he made sure that he lets them know who he's talking about. He said, you priest, you despise my name. Then on down in the second chapter, in the first 9 verses, he speaks again very sternly to the priest. And now, O ye priest, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not lay it to heart, to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed, and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feast, and one shall take you away with it, and ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him for life and peace. Now he's talking about the priest, and remember, his covenant concerning priesthood was with Levi, because that was a priestly tribe. So he said, I gave to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. So he tells the priest, your forefather, who is the head of your tribe, he walked with me with peace and equity. There's no iniquity found in his lips. Now, what about you? Now he says, but ye are departed, verse 8. Ye are departed out of the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as you have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. Now, they didn't get any better. By the time that Jesus came on the scene, the priesthood of the Jews was a joke when it came to religion. They were far from anything that you would think that a priest of Israel should have been. First of all, the reason for so rebuking them, they had forgotten their God-given function as priests. Look at the second chapter, verse 7. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge. They should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But instead of that, they were not teaching the people. Instead of that, they were corrupt. But he said, the lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. People had a right to come to the priest and to be taught the law. And they were a failure in this because they had failed to be the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And I think that we can look at that and think about our the religious conditions today as a whole. And it's very easy for preachers and elders and deacons and all others to often forget what their function is in the world and what their function is in the church. And the priests had forgotten what their function was in the nation. They should have been the very people whom the people came and looked to for guidance and came and looked to for knowledge. They were the teachers of the law, and they weren't doing it. And so he has so many things to say about them. They had departed from their covenant with Levi. God had made a covenant with Levi that his descendants, his followers, would be the priestly tribe, and gave instructions to Levi as to what the priests were to be. And they'd forgotten all of that. And they'd broken that covenant that God made with Levi. He's not talking about here the general covenant he made with Israel, but rather the agreement or covenant he made with Levi, with that tribe, to make them the priestly tribe, and they were far from what the priestly people ought to be. And that stands again as a forerunner of what later on people in the church had to be warned against. In Acts 20:28, Paul, talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, said, take heed, therefore, to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For know this, that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter among you, not sparing the flock. And also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, and draw away disciples after them. Not only will they arise out of themselves as a Christian, but also as eldership. They would be those who rise. And it came to pass that the first great apostasy away from truth after the first century was led by the eldership, led by the bishops and the elders or the overseers. And so it's just kind of a cycle that developed. Now, in Israel's case, the priesthood, the leadership, those who were responsible for teaching the people of the law were not doing it. And they were corrupted in themselves. Now he warns that he's going to come a time in the church when there'll be those of among yourselves, particularly the eldership, that would rise up and they would not spare the flock. And they would speak perverse things. And they'll draw away disciples after themselves. The beginning of the departure came when the elders began to oversee more than a local congregation and began to oversee several congregations, and it mushroomed and it grew for about 600 years till one bishop became the universal bishop, which became the Pope. So, like many leaders today, those leaders among the Israelites had corrupted themselves. And as a matter of fact, they so corrupted themselves that they had come to deserve very little respect. Notice what Malachi said about them in the second chapter, verse 9. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people. I made you what? Contemptible and base. You don't have any respect among the people. It's because, he said, I've made you such. But that was punishment to them because of their unfaithfulness. and because of their unfaithfulness, then they came to be a people, the priesthood, a people that had very little respect. They were referred to as contemptible and base. According to you, have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. You have been partial. You've shown respect of persons in the law. You have not faithfully administered the law. And so he says, you're contemptible and you're base before all the people. Is any wonder that people who have become so wicked as they have become, is any wonder that they would have lost all the respect that in the people had for them? And religious leaders today can do the same thing. They can act in such a way as the people have no respect for them. And in all of it, they corrupted religious service very badly. Notice in the first chapter, verse 7 of Malachi, you offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? He says, you've taken bread that's polluted rather than being pure. And I have an idea that he's talking about here leavened bread, because even under the Old Testament system, the bread that was to be offered would be unleavened. But nonetheless, whatever's involved, he says it was polluted. And not only that, they said the table of the Lord is contemptible. And then, not only that, but when it came to offering sacrifices, they offered the blind, the sick, and the lame. The scrubs of the flock. That which they would not want for themselves. They were culls. And that's the ones they offered to the Lord. Just take the culls and offer them up. I remember when I was a youngster, our neighbor, his wife were some of the finest people I ever knew. And he had an apple orchard. And he had grew some of the best apples in the area. And he would sell them to various ones. And we'd go up there sometimes, kids, and he said, y'all want an apple? And you ask a kid, you want something, you know what's going to happen. So we said, yeah, we would. So we'd get you one. So we'd go over and get some. We'd pick out a pretty good one. And before we'd take a bite off of it, he'd notice. He said, wait a minute. He said, that's a good one. He said, I can sell that one. Get one over here. And the one over there was the one that had a knot on it. But it's still a good apple to eat. But it wasn't one that he could sell. And I used to laugh at him, but I understood the situation. But anyway, we'd laugh about that. But I think about that every time that I see here. Basically what the Israelites are doing, they're offering the Lord all the naughty apples and keeping the other for themselves. And so, not comparing myself to the Lord anyway, but that's basically what they were doing. And when it came to the flocks, the culls, they offered that. And so you offer these to the Lord, and you expect him to receive it. And you would offer it to the governor, he says. So in that, he says, they showed contempt for the law of God. Showed contempt by doing what they did. They showed contempt. In Deuteronomy 15, the law concerning the offering is recorded. And in verse 21, and if there be any blemish therein, if it be lame, blind, or have ill blemish, thou shalt not sacrifice it unto the Lord thy God. Plain, straightforward law. And here Israel's priests were doing the very opposite of that. So they were often the very thing, not only were they not often the best, they were often the very thing that God said not to offer, and was very bold in that. God has always required, and did then, he required that we offer our best. And so they were to offer the best to the Lord. And it caused us to stop sometimes and ask ourselves the question, do we give our best service to the Lord? Do we serve others better than we serve the Lord? Do we neglect the Lord when we would neglect others? He said, what you've done, basically, that you showed contempt for God and for his word in that which you've done. And he wanted them to give the very best of their flocks in way of sacrifice and not the culls. And we need to give our best to the Lord and not the culls. And not only that, but they showed contempt for God's position. Notice again in 1 and 8 that we read earlier. He said, and if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And then he goes on to say, offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. At the time, Israel had a governor that was over them appointed by the Medo-Persian authorities. And whether it was at this time or not might be hard to determine. But Nehemiah, one time, was the governor of the people. And we do know this was along about that same time that Malachi. But whoever was governor, he said, listen, you show more respect and more deference to the governor than you do to the Lord. Because if you was going to take the governor a gift of your flock, what would you do? Why, you take the best. And rather than take the scrubs. And he said you wouldn't even alter the governor. And if you did that, do you think the governor would be pleased with you? And then in the 14th verse, he says, but cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, said the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. Now here he's, the Lord is telling what his position is. He's far above that governor. And he says, I'm a great king. And I'm the Lord of hosts. Now, backing up, he says, you offer the blind and the lame and the sick, offer to the governor, see if he'll take it, see if he'll be pleased with it. And here, God saying, I am the king, I'm the Lord of hosts, and yet you offer to me that which you wouldn't even offer to the governor. And I think, again, a lesson is in that. That sometimes we give more fear to, and we give more respect to, human authority than we do to divine authority. And we have to remember that God is in charge of all of it. Then not only that, but they robbed God. We're talking about their religious corruption. They robbed God of their tithes and their offerings. In the 8th chapter of that verse, they said, you've robbed God. They said, wherein have we robbed thee? He said, in tithes and offerings. And of course we have, as we pointed out in another lesson recently, we have the obligation to give if we prosper in our hearts unto the Lord. And we need to fulfill that and not rob God in not doing what God has to do in those realms. But not only that, they considered the service unto God a weirdness. The priests particularly, here again, their service to God and that which they had to give to God, it had become a wearisome burden to them. Notice in the 13th verse of the first chapter. He said also, behold, what awareness it is. And you snuffed at it. You know, you turned up your nose at him. And said, the Lord of hosts. And you brought that which was torn and lame and sick. Thus you brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? So they said, it's weird. All of this service is just becoming just too much. It's awareness. You snuffed at the very idea. And now then, not only that, but because it's become awareness to you, you're tired of serving the Lord. You just go through the motions and you serve him anything he wants. That is, you serve him your bad animals, the torn and the lame and the sick. Why? They're tired of serving the Lord. It's just such awareness. When it comes to the point that God's people consider doing his will, a weariness and a burden, when they come to that point, they're getting mighty close to leaving the Lord. And we need to work on ourselves, all of us, to get out of the have-to stage into the want-to stage. And don't do a thing because we have to, it's a weird, it's a wearisome, it's a burden to us, but that we want to do it in order to serve the Lord. The psalmist said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. That's the 122nd Psalm, verse 1. And when Paul gave instructions concerning the giving for the poor saints in Jerusalem, he said, every man according to his purpose in his heart, let him give, not grudgingly, out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, he's talking about the attitude in which they did it. Now, I would not deny that it was necessary that they give what they gave. It was needed. It was necessary in that sense. But the way that they gave it was to be not grudgingly, not begrudge what you have to give. Don't feel like you have to. Do it though you want to. Not a necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. The one who does it begrudgingly and because he feels like he have to, it's a have to burden upon him, he's not going to be a cheerful giver. But on the other hand, the one who wants to do it and wants to obey the Lord, wants to serve him in every way that he can, when his opportunity comes to serve him, whether it be given as it were here or some other means, they do it because they want to, and they do not do it grudgingly, and therefore they do it cheerfully. A cheerful giver. It's getting out of the have-to mode into the want-to mode. It's not a matter I have to go to services, not an idea that I have to give. It's not an idea that I have to sing. I have to take the Lord's Supper. All of which is true if we're going to obey the Lord. But the attitude behind it is what a privilege it is, and I want to do each of them. And I don't do it out of a grudging manner. I don't do it out of an idea of necessity, but out of an idea of, though it's necessary, I do it because I want to do it. I want to please my Lord. And whatever he's commanded me is for my good. And since it's for my good, then I should want to do it. And not only that, but also should want to do it because it gives God pleasure for me to do it. All right. So, these people said, oh, what awareness it is. And, of course, we can worship the Lord without having the purpose or the significance of it in our hearts. And we need to, if we've got the purpose and significance of the act in our hearts, it's a lot easier to do it. And it's also more pleasure in doing it. Sometimes it may be that reason is such a burden to us rather than something that we want to do. It may be because our hearts are elsewhere. Our hearts are not in it. Amos, in the book of Amos, seems to indicate that that was the case of some in Israel. He says in 8 and verse 5 of Amos, "Send, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn? And the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small, and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit." So he says, when is this holiday, or holy day, which was the new moon, when is it going to be over? Or when is this Sabbath day going to be over? Well, in both cases, their mind wasn't on the new moon, and their mind wasn't on the Sabbath day. Their mind was on it being gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that may be gone, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit. They couldn't wait to get out of the Sabbath, so they could go about their business, and dishonest business at that. They just couldn't wait till they got out and could get away from it. And when our service to the Lord becomes weary to us, it may be because our minds are elsewhere. We need to rein them in. Rein our minds in so when we worship the Lord, we truly worship Him in spirit and in truth. The second thing we want to notice about this nation Israel, their irreverence, is the breakdown of family values. That was a national problem of theirs. And they were showing irreverence to God in that and by that. Israel had a complete disregard for God's marriage law, even under the first covenant. They divorced and they married foreign women, it said in Malachi, the second chapter. Judah had dealt treachery and abomination committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah had profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, as married the daughter of a strange god. The Lord will cut off the man that doth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offers an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with good will at your hand. Yet you say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth divorce, or putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. The Israelites had committed spiritual adultery, of course, in going after idols. But among them, they had committed adultery by divorcing their wives and by marrying the heathen wives in their midst and breaking God's law in that respect. God not only would forbid them to do that as far as the divorce and marrying them, but in the first place, they were not to marry among the heathen. They were to marry among the Israelites. And so they had complete disregard for God's law that day. Family values, as we call them today, were breaking down. They were doing that which the Lord hated. The Lord hates divorce, he says. But that was a characteristic of them, and particularly as related to the heathen women. They married in among them and completely corrupted the home life as God envisioned it among the Israelites, among the Jews. In Exodus 34:15, lest I make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. Now he's telling them what they were doing when they got into the land of Canaan. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a horn after their gods, and do sacrifice unto other gods. And one call thee, and thou shalt eat of his sacrifice. And thou take for of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters to go a horn after their gods, and make thy son to go a horn after their gods. He said, what you've done, you go committing spiritual adultery with their gods, and one of the ways that you do it is that you let your daughters marry in to the sons of the heathen. Well, that would draw them away toward the heathen gods. Or you'd let your daughters marry the sons, and the sons marry the daughters, and that would draw them away. And not only would they commit a physical adultery, they would commit spiritual adultery as a result of it. So family values were going down the hill in Israel. And all that caused God to reject their worship because of what they'd done. Notice in the second chapter in verse 13 and 14 of Malachi, and this you have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying out, insomuch as he regardeth not the offering any more, or see that it was good will at your hand. Yet you say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the youth, the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Dealt treacherously with your wife of your covenant. Again, a breakdown in their family values. I think about that, and I think about the history of this country. America's disregard for the institution of marriage has been on a downward spiral for a good while now. Several years ago, I spoke on this subject, and at that time, I gathered statistics, certain ones by years, and how it was going down up to that point. That's in the late 90s. But even since then, it's just kept going down. Even in the late 90s, the idea of same-sex marriages, for example, was roughly a few times you heard it even mentioned. But now it's become the order of the day. But let's look at some of the history. In 1935, that was the year that both of my parents, that was the year they were married, in 35. And so, in the year 1935, there were 9.3 marriages per 1,000 people, a population. There was 1.7 divorces per 1,000 population. In 1955, that's the year that we married, there was 9.5 marriages per 1,000, and there was 2.3, still relatively low, divorces in 1,000 population. In 1992, there were 9.2 marriages per 1,000, and there was 4.7 divorces for each 100 population, over double from the time we married in 1955. Now, in recent years, and I haven't followed it all that closely, but in recent years, both the marriage rate and the divorce rate has declined. There's a reason for that. It's not good. Well, even from 55 to 92, the marriage rate went from 9.5 to 9.2. It started to decline by then, while the divorce rate went up. But the reason for this, the statistics in recent years, is more people are living together rather than being married. So that has brought the marriage rate per 1,000 down. And as a result of that, the divorce rate has come down. Because if they're not married, they don't need to get a divorce. And so that's fine as well. But it's not because morals have gotten any better. It's because they've gotten worse. But there's been a marked rise in what's called non-traditional families. There's a rise of those who are not married, don't intend to get married, and will never get married, who are wanting and who are getting either by adoption or by birth a family, and a one-parent family at that. And the separation between sexual relationships and marriage is becoming very popular. No need to get married anymore because it's just as honorable in the sight of most people, and I have to say that, I believe in the country, it's just as honorable that people just live together as it is to get married in the eyes of a lot of people. So that has become so in recent years. The breakdown in family values happened in Israel, and it's happened among us. And God's law for the institution of marriage, however, is very different from what they found in Israel and what we find in this country. First of all, the only alternative to marriage, if one is going to be engaged in a quote-unquote relationship, that is, a sexual relationship, is to be married. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. Either you get married, or you be among those who are referred to as whoremongers or fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. There are three options that I see here, and only two of them are good. There can be marriage, which is honorable. Or one can choose to remain unmarried, which is honorable. But if they're going to have relations, then marriage is the only alternative. And because that bed is, the marriage bed is undefiled. But otherwise, it's a matter of adultery, fornication, and God will judge and God will condemn it. And we remember, of course, what he said in Matthew 19, whosoever should put away his wife except for the cause of fornication marries another, commits adultery. And he that marries her just put away to commit adultery. And then the question is also raised in that same text. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for just any cause or any reason? And Jesus says, no, from the beginning it was not so. And he goes on to say, in that, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So only grounds he gives for divorce and remarriage in that passage is that of fornication. But the values have broken down, and people don't think about those things anymore. I'm talking about people as a whole, as a society. In 1 Corinthians 7 is the basic law of, Romans 7 read it, is the basic law of marriage, and that basic law is one woman for one man for life. And God gave one exception to it, and he is the only one that has a right to make an exception, but we don't have to hurry along. Thirdly, there was a breakdown in moral values. There's not only in religions, but there's a breakdown in family values. There's a breakdown now in moral values. Israel had no clear compass or view of right and wrong. Notice the 17th verse of Malachi 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied thee? When ye say, everyone that doth evil is good, and in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, and where is the God of judgment? Then in verse 18, and ye shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked between him that serveth God and him that serveth not. And then in Isaiah 50 and 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitterness for sweet and sweet for bitter. Their values have become such that everyone that does evil, he says, is good. That's their idea. They said, when you do evil, that's good in God's sight. And when they did good, that was evil. They had no clear conscience of what good morality was all about. No society that lacks moral direction can last very long. Never has. Relativism, no absolutes. All is relative. No such thing as absolute morals. The idea of situation ethics, it depends on the situation. It's all right to do these things if the situation demands it. It's all right to lie under certain circumstances. It's all right to commit adultery under certain circumstances. It's all right to steal under certain circumstances. Whatever the situation merits, then it may be done. And then there's the idea of moral neutrality, that there's really no right, there's no wrong. It's just alternative ways of doing things. No right way, no wrong way. Each way is just an alternative. And then there is the humanistic morality. Humanistic morality determines what man thinks should be done rather than what God thinks should be done. And there's this evolutionary morality that says the animal has the same rights as a human being. The root of that is that we're all just animals in God's eyes, in God's sight, and that man is no better than, quote, the other animals. But God made man above the animals as a whole. He made them above the beasts of the field and the made them above our domestic animals. Man is God's supreme creation above all others. Evolution says we all came from the same source. That is, we're all just, I'm nothing more than just a grandchild or great-grandchild of an ape. That's all I am. And so, why should I value human life any more than I value the life of the non-animal out there? And so we've seen all of that come about with abortion and all that kind of thing. But anyway, there are three things that we know about Israel. Their religious values were cast aside. Their moral values were cast aside. Their family values were cast aside. And without these values, they were in trouble. They eventually were destroyed as a nation when the Lord got through using them to bring his son into the world. Because of their ungodliness, they as a nation were destroyed. Modern Israel is a concoction in the minds of some people who want to reestablish ancient Israel. They're not going to do it because ancient Israel was destroyed a long time ago. And so without these values, I said we're in trouble as a nation or as a congregation or as a person. Unless we have these kind of values, we can't expect to survive and to make it through this life into the next life and receive the reward from our Father, which is in heaven. Maybe that you're here tonight, some way or the other, you're accepting the Lord's invitation. If that's the case, come while we stand, while we sing.